I picked a quote to start with this morning from one of Don's favorite guys, A.W. Tozer. He wrote, "Nothing in this world measures up to the simple pleasure of experiencing the presence of God." Sometimes we forget that. While this is true, greatest experience in life is experiencing God's presence. We learned last week that God's a lot like the sun, and being in His presence, it's really good, but it can also be really dangerous. And there are certain things that had to take place in order for people to safely dwell in God's presence or to draw near to Him. And the book of Leviticus is all about what it takes to draw near. These are the precautions that people have to go through in order for them to be safe in His presence. Last week we explored the first sacrifice in the book called the Olah offering. It's literally the going up offering. It's a burnt offering. It was a voluntary atoning sacrifice, which involved the death of an innocent animal on behalf of a sinful worshiper. And we learned that because of the sinful nature of people, something innocent has to die to cover their sin. This week, we're going to move into chapter 2, and we're going to explore what the NIV has titled the grain offering. The grain offering is a unique sacrifice. It's mentioned in the first seven chapters because it is the only sacrifice in these first seven chapters that does not require the shedding of any blood. So before we dive into the text, I'm going to show you some pictures of a trip that I took to Myanmar on a mission trip several years ago. And the reason I want to do that is because I think they help us understand a little bit more the idea of sacrifice, but also in particular, there's one instance that I saw that reminded me of a grain offering or a grain sacrifice. So remember last week I told you, sacrificing was a part of everyday life in the culture of the people in the Bible, also the cultures that surrounded them. Sacrificing was something they did every day on a regular basis. But the pictures that I'm going to show you today demonstrate that there are still cultures that experience this and practice this to some degree. So one of the very first places that I got to visit when I landed in Yangon, Myanmar, was what they call the Leaning Buddha. The picture doesn't capture the magnitude of this idol, but it's really big. And what you'll notice in the corner there of the picture... Actually, I think I've zoomed it in on the next picture, Tyler. Yeah. This is an offering station at the Leaning Buddha, and there were several of these around. But at this offering station, clearly you can see the clear box where people would drop in money, but then next to it, those flower arrangements are actually offerings that people have brought there to place at the feet of the Leaning Buddha. Go to the next picture. So this is the Shwedagon, which is the most sacred Buddhist temple in Myanmar. And down there in the very corner, not the red circle, but the corner, that's a younger me. And just past my head there in the red circle, next picture I'll zoom in, there's another one of those offering boxes. And as we were there at the Shwedagon, there are lots of idols of Buddha, but there are other kind of idols that are built into their system. And at one particular place, we were asked, you can make a sacrifice to this god for good fortune. You throw your money into the thing, and when you do, like, you have to tell the god what time of day you were born. And we were encouraged to do that, and ironically, none of us knew the exact time that we were born. So, go to the next picture. This one was the one that I was wanting to build up to. This is not in Yangon, the capital. This is up in Tanji, a smaller town, where I took this picture. And the gentleman there in the like maroonish thing is a Buddhist monk. And then if you can tell, there's a younger female on the other side, and she's kind of got her hands clasped and her head bowed. Well, what was happening at this particular time is that there was kind of a line of Buddhist monks that were walking to their particular pagoda or temple, and they were all carrying, what you can't see in this picture is the monks holding something in his hand, but they were all carrying, and I asked, what are they carrying? You know, and it's a pretty simple answer. Well, they're carrying their lunchbox. But what happens is, as they're walking through town carrying their lunchbox, the people would come out and they would open their lunchbox, and that young lady had just put in an offering of rice into the Buddhist monk's lunchbox so he could take it to the temple that day and have food to eat. So she's done that already, and she's kind of paying him reverence by bowing her head. And it was this particular one when I thought, as I saw it, it reminded me of the grain offering in Leviticus. Because you'll see as we get through this that this is one of the offerings that people would bring and they would share with, they were commanded to give what was left over to the priest, basically. All right, so there's some interesting pictures there. It gives you a little snapshot of my time in Southeast Asia. One thing that's important to note about this Levitical system is that God set this system up in such a way for people to both draw near to Him, but also it was a way that the priest could be sustained through life. Because what happened as these people went into, worked their way through the wilderness and eventually would land in the promised land, is that God gave each of the tribes an inheritance of land. And the idea was, you get this much land, and this is the land that you'll need to sustain your family and grow your own food. But the Levites, whom we have named this book after, the Leviticus, the Levites did not inherit any land. Their inheritance was the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, and their role was to care for that and to care for the people that would come there. And so God sets this system up that offerings would be brought, and portions, some offerings like the burnt offering, everything is offered to God, nobody gets anything. What we'll see today is like this offering is brought, and there's a portion that goes to God and a portion that goes to the priest. And the reason was because the priest needed to live too. They couldn't just be asked to serve at the temple and not have bread to eat and not be able to sustain their families. And so God sets this system up to work out this way. So I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 2. We're going to look at the entirety of the chapter, but because Matthew is very conscious about how long I preach, I'm not reading all of the chapter, I'm just reading certain verses. You know, last week I preached all the way till 10 o'clock. Till 10 o'clock, and then somebody else had to talk after me. Can you believe that? So I'm supposed to shorten it this week. Leviticus chapter 2, let's look at the verse 3 verses. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offering presented to the Lord. Now, in these first three verses, what we have is the way that the grain offering should be offered. The worshiper would bring the flour mixed with oil along with some incense, or most commentators say frankincense. And this portion is uncooked. This is one way you can bring the offering. So they would go out during the wheat harvest and they would gather the first gathering of wheat. Before they would put anything in storage, whatever they gathered first, they would take that and they would thresh it out, and then they would grind the wheat up into a fine flour and sift it all out to make sure there's no lumps, mix it with olive oil, come to the temple, and there at the temple they would burn it and add the priest would burn it and add the frankincense. And whatever was left after the priest took a handful out and burned it, the priest would then take back so he could make bread later and eat it with the other male priests. When you go past this point in verses 4 through 10, what you'll find is you can also bring the offering already cooked. So the first part we read, uncooked, it just lump out the flour, throw it on there with the oil, frankincense, burn it. And then 4 through 10 says you can bring a cooked offering. And there's three ways that you can bring this offering, but the ingredients are the same. All right, so this time though, you don't add the frankincense. Like you keep the frankincense separate because you really don't want to probably eat a bunch of that. So the frankincense would be added when a portion of the cooked would be crumbled and then burnt. Throw the frankincense on, it smells really good. So you can bring three different types of cooked offerings. You can bring something that was baked in an oven, cooked on a griddle, or fried in a pan, basically. So if you don't like baked bread, but you like fried bread, hey, you're in good shape. The priests have a choice. We don't want baked bread this time, we'll take the fried bread. The three different ways, all acceptable. However, the ingredients remain the same. The finest flour, olive oil, with frankincense added to the burnt portion. Now let's skip to verse 11. Because this is kind of like the summary of all of these cooked and uncooked offerings. Here we go. Every offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast. For you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of your first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altars as a pleasing aroma. So the difference here is these grain offerings are burnt. First fruit offerings are not. They are brought in and just presented, and the priests take it and eat it. So anything that's burnt, no yeast, no honey, or that term honey could possibly just be fruit nectar as well. Season, now pay attention to this, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord. Now, notice here at the end, we get a couple extra things that are important to this type of grain offering. You cannot have any leaven, no yeast, no leaven, no honey. But what you have to have is salt. And really what we see in the ideal behind this is that the salt and the leaven contradict each other in terms of what they did. Salt preserves decay. Leaven promotes decay. That's the key. Like when you put yeast in your bread, the reason the yeast causes it to rise is because it actually starts to ferment, which is a form of decay. And bubbles come up. So here's the point. You cannot have something of a decaying nature that's presented to God. Remember, with the burnt offering, it has to be without blemish, spotless, no defects. And with this, we see the same kind of concept, no decay. The best, the finest things. And as a matter of fact, add some salt because it preserves whatever decay may be taking place. Some other important elements when it comes to this grain sacrifice. Most likely this was offered in the form of wheat or barley. However, there is a stipulation. It has to be the finest flour. So I want you to think of it this way. This would be the equivalent of us, minus the leaven, this would be the equivalent of us going to the grocery store and looking for the whole grain wheat flour versus buying the regular white bread. This is what they're commanded. This is what God is commanding these people. Bring me the whole grain wheat flour. Don't bring me that enriched, bleached white flour. Get down to the very core, the kernel of that seed, where the nutrients are, the best stuff, and that's what I want. I want the best. And so the worshiper would go out and harvest these wheat sheaves, pick the heads of grain, grind out that flour, and use the finest, purest flour, and then go present it at the tabernacle. Now, what's important is that the offering represents the fruit of a person's labor. So let this kind of sink into your mind. Wheat and barley would have essentially been their currency. This is what they're working for. They're going out and they're planting and harvesting, they're weeding, because this is their life. This is how they live. And so this is the product of their labor. These elements also represent simple everyday life. And it should be seen as both the result of their labor and the provision of God working together. They knew that they could sow the seed, but they needed God to provide the rain for the seed to grow. And without the partnership of their labor and God's provision, there would be no wheat or barley to harvest. And so it's their labor, their toil, and God's provision working together to provide a sacrifice, an offering. There's also a major element to this sacrifice that I think speaks to the way we work out our faith today. This is very applicable to us. We think about these things, we're like, man, this is so Old Testament, this is like law, we don't have to practice this stuff. But there is an element to this type of offering, sacrifice, that speaks directly to us today. And it's this. This sacrifice follows the burnt offering in the text for a reason. Chapter 1, burnt offering. Chapter 2, grain offering. It's because the grain offering hinges on the burnt offering. Without the burnt offering, essentially the grain offering doesn't mean anything. It's unacceptable. And this offering, not unanimously, but almost always, this offering was offered alongside one of the other atoning offerings. This is huge. Like, we can't say that this offering is unanimously offered alongside, but almost always, this offering is complementary to an offering where blood is shed. Remember, no bloodshed in this one, but almost always this is given. Anytime blood has been shed, this comes alongside it. Now, I would argue that this offering, this sacrifice, sets the pattern to how we should live our lives. One of the things that I think we have done in modern Christianity is we have stripped faith from sacrifice. We have made faith something that requires little to no sacrifice on behalf of the worshiper. But I believe that this is the sacrifice that we are still asked to make. This is the sacrifice that when we bring it, when we offer it, we will be continually drawn nearer and nearer to God. It's when we offer this kind of sacrifice that we will experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. So when I think of this sacrifice, I immediately think of the words of Jesus to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, when he looked out at his disciples and he said, "You are the salt of the earth." I believe what Jesus was doing is Jesus was connecting the life of the disciple to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's like, it's not done, but it looks different. Now, you are the salt of the earth. And I think Paul understood that our life should be lived in a way that's pleasing to God when he said, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters of God, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now notice Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And what does that mean? There is no shedding of blood on your behalf. Just like the grain offering, there's no blood. But you offer your body as a living sacrifice. And so the big principle behind the grain offering, behind the grain sacrifice, is this. God desires our best, not what is left. This is what we see in this sacrifice. God desires our best, not what is left. Just like those Israelite people, we have been gifted provisions by God. Every single one of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have been given gifts. And I'm going to just make it kind of generic. Each of us have been given time, talent, and treasure as gifts given by the Creator of the universe. Now, the easiest connection to make from this Old Testament concept to our lives. Now listen, I'm going to tell you right now, today is tough stuff. If you're new, I'm sorry. I don't talk about this often, but I'm talking about it today because I can't escape it. The easiest connection to make from this Old Testament system to the church today is in giving to the church. There, I said it. So let's get the tough one out of the way first. Let's talk about your treasure. But I do want to say this. The last thing I want you to think is that the church is after. I've heard people say this. Well, sometimes I feel like the church is just after my money. I want to suggest this. There's a much larger problem if you think it's your money than the church needing it. Financial contributions to the church fall into the category of this kind of sacrifice. Just like wheat and barley are the product of the Israelites' labor, money is the product of our labor today. That's what we go out and work for, that cold, hard cash. And the way the system is set up is that when we give to God through the church, those resources enable the church to participate in God's mission to the world. Just like the wheat and the barley provided for the priests that worked in the temple or the tabernacle, your giving is what allows the church to continue to do the work of ministry and in the world. And I'll just say it, your giving also provides some resources for the person that's leading the church. But it's important to understand, and the way that this offering works is that our giving never earns our salvation. It does not matter how much or how little you give to the church. That is not what gets us salvation. Giving is a direct response of gratitude for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus that we talked about last week. Now, I'm going to be blunt with you. Some of you need to be challenged in this area of your life. Some of you need to hear this message today about giving. Now, I do not know what you give individually. I have no idea what individuals in this church give, but I do see the total giving, and this is what I will tell you. As your pastor, sometimes I have to say the hard things, and this is the hard thing. This church has grown numerically, but the giving at this church does not match the growth that we've seen in people. The giving does not correlate to the growth in people. So some of you need to hear this about this kind of sacrifice. When it comes to our treasure, God desires our best, not what's left. When it comes to your giving, it doesn't say, well, this month we've got all these expenses, this is how much is left. Oh, okay, that's going to go to Hannah's Creek. It means, we've got all these expenses, this is how much I'm giving, I'm going to figure out how to pay what's left. Or I'm going to cut some things out so that I can bring God my best. When it comes to our treasure, God desires our best, not what's left. Barbara bought me this thing to hang in my office. I don't remember if she bought it at the last church or I didn't have an office at the last church. It was so small. Maybe she bought it here when I had an office, but she bought me this. And it says, it's real simple. It says, your talent is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift back to God. All right, so let's move away from the hard stuff now. Let's talk about talent. Everybody that comes to faith in Christ is given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit gives you more gifts. Like, God is so generous, and I think that's what this whole offering is about. If God is so generous, we should be generous. And so He's so generous, He gives us all these gifts, and these gifts really should be thought of as abilities. The ability to do something unique. These abilities, attributes, talents, whatever you want to call them, they are given to us to be used in service to God and to others. But here's the temptation that we have. The temptation that we have is to think that God gives us these abilities to benefit ourselves. We feel like, man, I really am good at this. God's given me this ability to do this, and I'm going to go out and make as much money as I can and make a really great career for myself. And I'm going to be able to support the kind of lifestyle that I want to have. But when we understand this type of sacrifice, this grain offering, the Bible teaches us that using our talent as a form of giving sacrifice to God is what He intends. To use it for Him first. Now, when we think about that, this completely reorients why we do what we do. So if we correlate talent and using our talent in our career should never be seen as a way to get ahead. Our career should never be seen as a way to ensure we have a comfortable life or to build a platform for ourselves. Our career should be understood as a form of worship. Something that we are offering in service to God. You know, I was working in the landscape industry and I had a Hispanic crew, we would always have a saying, I'd remind the guys this, because sometimes out there it'd be hard working for the boss. The boss wasn't always an easy guy to work for, so you had to have a better boss. And I'd tell them, hey, guys, everything is for God, todos por Dios, that's what we'd say. When things were getting tough, we'd shout that out, and it would remind us that it's bigger than this. So when it comes to our talent, God desires our best, not what's left. I mean, do you believe that? When it comes to our talent, God wants our best, not what's left. Which means if we're exhausting all of our energy outside of the community of Christ and we have no energy left to expend in the community of Christ, you're not giving God what's best. You're giving Him what's left. The last element of offering our lives as a grain offering is in the form of our time. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently than usual. Usually when I talk about time, I talk about spending time serving in the local church in some capacity, but that's not what I want to focus on today. I think that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture. I want to specifically think about time as an offering when we spend it in His presence. I'm going to break this down into two ways we do this. We should do this. We spend time in God's presence in our individualistic culture and society. We make everything all about us. We think, well, I'm spending time with God alone. But one thing that we can't miss is that the entire book of Leviticus was written to a community of people, not a person. God dwelt, the reason I've called this series Camping with God is because God dwelt right in the middle of the camp. And the community surrounded God's tent. They all had their own tents. God's tent was in the middle. That's what the tabernacle was, the tent of meeting. In fact, the very presence of God was tied to the community. That was the idea. Like when other nations saw Israel coming, there was the recognition of like, wow, there's some kind of power that's very present with them. And so God's presence was linked to the community. And God made provisions for people outside of the community to come close. If you weren't born Jewish or in the Israelite people, you could become part of the community. There were things that could be done to be incorporated into that community. Now, I'm not going to say that New Testament says, hey, God's all about community. He is all about community. And we see in the New Testament that God's presence dwells with individuals in Acts 2. But His presence is tied to the church, the new community of God. There are so many things in our lives today that compete with our time spent in the community of faith. Listen to this stat from Barna Group. According to Barna Group, adults in the United States attend church 1.6 times per month. 1.6 times per month. That's around two out of every 5 weekends. Average adults attend church, which means that we no longer consider Sunday as a sacred day. I'm going to be honest with you. A lot of times church attendance only happens when nothing else has already been put on your calendar. We fill the calendar. Oh, we don't have anything going on this Sunday. We'll show up. Then when things in life get bad and the family starts to fall apart, you wonder where things went wrong. You can't understand why God would let things happen this way. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what. We're told in the book of Hebrews, don't forsake the assembly of the saints. That means it's important. You know, this lie that we've been fed that you can live faith on your own, it's garbage. It does not come from the Bible. You cannot live faith in isolation. It's a community thing. But we also have to spend time with God individually. And we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus surrounded himself with a community of people, but he also made solitude a priority. That's what the balance looks like. It's making sure that you're surrounding yourself with people, the community of faith, but also knowing that there are times when I do have to be alone with God. But I can't be alone with God all the time, because God designed us to be with others. And so individually, we have to make sure that we are prioritizing time alone with God through devotion, prayer, scripture reading. And I'm going to be real with you. In the last few weeks of my life, this has been the reality. The times that I struggle the most in life are the times that I don't prioritize my own devotional life. And for me, this is the problem. There are so many other things that grab my attention. And I'm going to be honest. A lot of times those things aren't bad things. A lot of times those things are Hannah's Creek things. That I spend so much time spinning my wheels on Hannah's Creek things that I let my own devotional life slip. And before you know it, I'm reading the text just to teach the text. I'm not reading the text to let the text read me. And probably some of you like me need to hear this. When it comes to our time, God deserves our best, not what's left. I want to conclude with one last thought concerning giving God our best. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 4 to do that. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 4, this is the tragic story of Cain and Abel. And this is what we're told. I said verse 2, I'm going to start at verse 1. I don't have verse 1 on the slide. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Pay attention to that. It's important. Abel worked the flocks. Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, and his face was downcast. Now, if you don't know the rest of the story, this breeds more anger, and Cain kills Abel. But I find it fascinating that in Genesis chapter 4, the word used to describe what's happening here, offering, is mincha. It's the same word used in Leviticus chapter 2. This type of offering. Now, notice that each man in Genesis 4 brings an offering that is related to their profession. Abel keeps the flocks, he brings an animal. Cain works the soil, he brings some grain. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why God accepted one and not the other. Some have said, and I thought this for a while, some have said that because it says in the text that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock, it was acceptable. But if you read, it said Cain only brought some of the fruit of the soil. And so there's a lot of commentary written about why does God accept the one and not the other? But I want you to know, we don't have to guess. The guesswork has been taken out of the equation for us, because if you go to the book of Hebrews, we are told exactly why one was acceptable and one was not. Faith. That was the difference. Abel brought his with faith. That's what Hebrews tells us. And Cain is the only person mentioned in this long list of people about faith in Hebrews. Cain is the only one listed negatively, that he did not have faith. That's why. That's the difference. And so this is how I want to close. And it goes perfectly with what Don said. Because here's the hard reality, and I think this is where it gets more difficult. Bringing God the best is more about what's in our heart than what we bring in our hands. Bringing God the best is more about what's in our heart than what's in our hands. But let me tell you this. The irony is, what you bring in your hands is a reflection of your heart. And here's the other side of this, even more scary. In our culture, we hear this a lot. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. If it feels right in your heart, it's good. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And there's not a single person in this room, including myself, that isn't in desperate need of a transplant. and before we can ever begin to offer God that's anything acceptable, something had to happen so that we could have a new heart to bring an acceptable gift. So whatever you do, if it's not tied to the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not pleasing to the Lord. You could raise all kinds of money for charities. You could have the biggest medical breakthrough that changes the course of humanity. But if it's not tied to the burnt offering of Jesus, we learned in Leviticus 2, it's still not pleasing to God. So this offering is about recognizing the goodness of God and delightfully and gratefully offering something back. This is what our life is. Our life is a sacrifice, a gift back to God because of the gift that God has given us. And today, as we take communion together, I want you to reflect on, and I'm certainly going to spend some time reflecting on my heart. Like, where's your heart? Does the work of your hands reflect the attitude of your heart? And is your heart really conformed to the heart of Christ? And as you take these elements, ask God to change your heart enough so that you can bring your best, so that you desire to bring your best. Let's pray. Father, there are so many times I think in this life we lose sight of the fact that the greatest gift is your presence with us. We chase after so many things. We chase after our own glory. We show up with whatever energy we have left over. We show up with whatever money we have left over, whatever time we have left over. And we fail to bring our best. Would you help us to understand how great the sacrifice of your Son was? Help us to understand how great it was, because I think when we can get that, God, we can understand why sacrifice on our behalf is still part of this equation. I fully admit that there are times that I've minimized what it means to be set free from sin. I've lost my perspective. I've felt far from you. And what I've brought has been unacceptable. So God, we cry out this morning together, create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Don't take your Holy Spirit from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We practice open communion at Hannah's Creek. So if you're a person that's been baptized into the faith, this is for you. We'll start at the back, work our way to the front, come down this aisle, exit that aisle. Take the elements back to your seat, hold them, and we'll take them all together in unison.